So as I said, last week we looked at this whole issue of comparison, that we compare ourselves, we compare how we're going with the people around us. And rather than being able to set a course forward and just be so confident in who we are and what we're doing, we tend to look left, we tend to look right, we tend to look at the people around us. And we fall into what I've called this mini-series, the comparison trap. We fall into this comparison trap and we're always worried in life about how we are doing in comparison with someone else. And if you're here last week, we looked at some really challenging questions to finish off with. So look at this idea, just asking ourselves, have we gone broke? Have we gone down a track that we don't want in order just to keep up with someone else? We asked ourselves, are we disappointed in life at someone else's success? Or conversely and perversely, do we get joy out of someone else's failure, seeing someone else not succeed? And we looked at how Paul has, in through his life, he said it didn't come naturally, it didn't come straight away, it didn't come at the beginning of his life, but he learned the secret of being content no matter what the circumstances. And we just asked, what would it take for us to do that? Because we learned that we all come from this land of Ur, not like Abraham came from the land of Ur, you are. We come from the land of Ear. And that means it doesn't matter whether we are good or rich or well off, there's always someone else who is richer or better or well offerer. And that's okay because that's how people from Ur speak, so that's all right. And we're always looking around at other people, comparing ourselves with others about their kids and their marriage and their house and their car. And we're never satisfied and we can lose the joy at what we have because we're always looking at someone else. And we learnt that in the land of Ur, just like a lot of countries around the world, no one ever wins. No one's ever won an Olympic medal at many countries in the world. And from the land of Ur, no one ever wins. And the question I want to look at today is, who or what will we use as our reference point? Who or what will we use as our point of comparison to think that we're doing okay? We not only compare ourselves with others, we compare ourselves with others and look for their approval to think that we're doing okay. Everyone else looks to someone else because we want to be desirable. We want to be acceptable. We want to be good. We want to be pleasing to someone else. And so we're not comfortable often just in our own skin. It's how we are doing compared to someone else. I read an interview just this week. It's interesting how God often puts these things in the public arena as we're doing different series, but I read an interview with Oprah. She was doing a big festival in New York called the Tribeca TV Festival, and she was asked a question about how her time on the Oprah show. It ran for many years in Chicago. She had all sorts of guests all over. And this is what she said. Everyone that I ever interviewed, after every interview, at some point, someone would say, "How was that? Was that okay? How did I do? Was that okay?" Oprah said. Whether it was Barack Obama or Beyonce, or, and she mentioned a whole lot of people, someone who'd been on and lost their family, at the end of every interview, someone would say, "Was that okay?" And isn't it interesting? People are always comparing themselves with someone else, and we fall into that trap at our own peril. We start to go down a track we might regret if we're comparing ourselves with someone else in the wrong way. And some compare themselves with others, as I said, not for competition, but for approval. And for some of us, there'd be one or two people in our lives, if we could get that approval, we'd be feeling pretty good about life. For some of us, it's a parent. If our father would be able to say, "I love you, I'm proud of you," that would almost make our life. If some of us had a mother that was able to say, I'm really, really happy with what you're doing, that would just make our life. If we had that person in business, that other person that we look up to say, I think you're doing a great job, that would just make our life. And during our lives, there's always this question that we have that just is that whisper inside saying, am I okay? Am I doing all right? Not just Oprah we're looking forward to hearing that statement from. It's, well, you name the person, you fill in the blank there. If they were to say, you're okay, you're doing fine, you're doing great, that would be tremendous. And I think the great thing about Christianity is it offers an explanation to where that whisper comes from. It offers an explanation to that universal human question of wanting approval and acceptance. Now, unfortunately for some Christians, this is new news. This is not something that in their brand of Christianity they've ever heard. Maybe if you're not a Christian, then this is something that you've not heard, or you've only heard an irrelevant idea of Christianity. That's why I'm excited about this series that we're doing at night and that Ben is putting together. Christian, it may not be what you think, because there's so many different aspects of faith, and we tend to narrow it down too narrow. I want to just dwell today in the time we've got remaining in the book of Galatians, a particular section that Paul addresses that to me highlights this issue. Paul had a great insight into faith. Early on, Jesus had come, he'd shared his message, he'd done his main job to die, to rise again. People had responded to that in faith, and then it was left to the Pauls and the Peters and the Johns to interpret what the events are that went on and to bring it real breadth and depth. And Paul dwells in this as he writes to the Galatian Christians. And he brings out the significance and I think addresses it in terms of the way we're using in the issue of the comparison trap. So if you have your outline or up on the screen, it'll pop up. He says this: we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So these elemental spiritual forces, these are the elementary things. The word in Greek literally means the things that are in order, the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s. There are basic things that we learn in life that are not bad. But sometimes a wrong understanding of the basics or an illogical conclusion that's based on that, the way that we think, can lead us in some very bad directions. And the idea of these elemental spiritual forces are these things that influence our way of thinking, the forces that shape us politically, socially, spiritually. These determine how we think, how we react. It might be a basic understanding even of the Jewish law, that God has put the law here, and if we just get 6 out of 10, we'll be right. That's some basics of what some people understood about the law. But the danger is, Paul says, we're in slavery to those things. And I think he's being vague enough to include a whole range of things that the basics of it lead us down a path that leads us eventually into slavery. You can never be free. And if you have some of these basic understandings of certain things, it's dangerous. And I think this basic understanding of this desire to feel that we're okay can be included in this. He's being broad enough to include a whole range of things that just say, if you get this, if you go down this track, you'll be in slavery to it. If you're just always asking the question, am I okay, and you're looking for other people for your approval, this can be a dangerous thing. So in verse 4 he says this: so we're in slavery, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So Paul has got this sense that Jesus' coming was at a really significant time, at a set time. Now, you could argue on one hand that it would have been the worst time for Jesus to come to earth, right in the middle of the height of the Roman Empire. It was a brutal regime. The Jews were not free people. They were under the Roman Empire there that had spread from Rome right down into the Middle East, and they were in slavery. But you could argue too, as people have done, that it was the best time to come. Because Rome had dominated so much, there was the roads were everywhere that gave them freedom to travel. There was this common language of Greek. And those things allowed the gospel to spread right from Israel, right through the Roman Empire, and even responsible for the fall of the Roman Empire. So when that set time had come, Jesus came to redeem us who are, he says, under the law. Under the law. Now, I don't know whether you're aware of it, but whether you're aware of it or not, each of us are born under the law, under the responsibility of the law of God. And we're responsible to obey that law. Now, this may be new terminology to you, but we know that when we're born in Australia, we are born under the responsibility of the law. I do citizenship ceremonies regularly, and we always do the oath or the pledge, and it goes something like this: from this time forward, under God, I pledge my loyalty to Australia and its people, whose democratic beliefs I share, whose rights and liberties I respect, and whose laws I uphold and obey. So whether you're born here or whether you become a citizen by saying the pledge, you are responsible to be under the law of Australia. Well, in the same sense, we are all under God's law, under its responsibility. And it's not just something that's written on paper or written on stone back in the Ten Commandments. It's something that the Bible says is written on our hearts. And that means everyone has enough of the law, everyone has enough of the understanding of that to appeal to that as a common sense. If someone was to cut in line at the coffee, someone's really keen for a coffee and they cut in line, he would say, hey, that's not fair. If there's a cappuccino there and you didn't order it, but you just come and grabbed it, you'd say, that's not fair. And in saying that, you're appealing to this common understanding of what's fair and what's not, of what we all know to be true of our common experience, that we have this law written in our hearts. And every civilization has this. C.S. Lewis did a great thing in a little book where he looked at so many ancient civilizations that had basically the Ten Commandments as their things. Even though they were far away from God many times, they had the same sort of things about don't lie, respect your parents, and all the basics that are in the Ten Commandments. We know that. And we know enough of those things that we know that we don't live up to it. We have a brokenness about that. Something's happened to us. And that's why we're always looking for approval. Because we know deep down we don't measure up. We know deep down something has gone wrong with us. We know deep down, to a greater or lesser extent, we've done things and said things and acted out things in ways that are terrible. So we look for approval from other people. Do you think I'm okay? But we are broken the law of God. We are under that law. And even though we're looking for other people for their approval, to think that they're okay, the more we get to know the people, even some of our heroes sometimes, we realize they're flawed too. And they're always looking to someone else for their approval. The issue Paul tells us is that we're born into a broken relationship with our Creator. The issue Paul tells us is that we're born into that broken relationship which has shattered that security that we should have. We understand that in families. We know how important it is for there to be a secure and loving family for children to be brought up with. And we know that even more true spiritually when that has been broken by our broken relationship with God, things go wrong. There's an insecurity in us that derives out of that broken relationship with God. And we've damaged. We're damaged goods, all of us. And it doesn't matter who we are, where we've gone, who we know, what we've done. All of us are in the same boat. Doesn't matter what we've achieved, it's never enough. And that's when we fall into the comparison trap. Well, if at least I can be better than someone else, then I'll feel okay. Unfortunately, it means there's an insecurity in me and there's an insecurity in you that no achievement, no accomplishment, no acquisition is ever able to fully restore. But Paul says in that verse that Jesus was born in the same way under the law to redeem those under the law, to redeem those under the law. And that means Jesus did something for us. Redeem is a financial word. It's a transactional word. It's to bring back something that was lost. It's to buy back something that's been lost, to restore something that's been broken. You imagine you've got a drone. You've worked on this drone yourself. You've worked on it. You've painted it. It's this unique color. You know what it's like. It's even got that little chip on it when you ran into the clothesline. You know, you know this drone. This is yours. You bought it. You built it. You made it. But one day something tragic happened. It went up in the air. The wind caught it. It went beyond the range of your remote, and it's gone. And it's lost. And one day you were looking in a second-hand store. You went down to Cash Converters, and here is your drone. It's there. Someone's found it. That's great. You go in and say, hey, that's my drone. No, you've got to buy it. Well, hang on, I already own it. No, you've got to buy it. So you've got to save up more money yourself and buy what you already own. That is to redeem something. And that's what God has done for us. He has redeemed. He has brought back. He has bought back what is his back to bring in relationship with himself. But that sort of thing is a cold word. It's a transactional word. It's a money word. It's much more than that. And then that verse says, so that we might receive adoption to sonship. See, the goal for God was way more than we often think Christianity is, that we often talk about, and it's right, it's true, but it's way more than this. That it's to get you to heaven when you die. You know, you've got to cope with whatever happens on earth in that 50, 60, 80, 100 years till you get there, but you just get a free trip to heaven. Or you get forgiveness of sins. You know, all the bad stuff you've done, that's gone. That's good, that's fantastic. It's much more than that. It is, as Paul says there, so that you might receive adoption to sonship. See, Galatia was a fair bit away from where Israel was, where Jesus grew up. It was a Roman province, as most were in that time in that area. And he talks about this Roman practice, not a Jewish practice of adoption, but a Roman practice. See, the Jews didn't practice adoption. I won't go into the gory details, but basically, if the husband died with the wife not having any children, then they wouldn't adopt kids. They would have another way of the wife having kids, if I can put it that way. You can ask me the gory details later if you want. But the Jews didn't practice adoption like we would be used to. Even the whole adoption practice that we are used to is about children. It's about, oh, you know, this poor kid, they don't have kids, they don't have parents, so a family comes and adopts them to bring them into their family. That was not the Roman practice of adoption. Romans did adopt, but usually as adults, as older people. I've said before that the Romans usually didn't name their children when they were young because of high infant mortality rate. You sort of didn't want to get attached to the kid. You know, it's not like if you've got cows in your back paddock, you don't want to name them because you'll eat them one day sort of thing, you know. So you didn't name your kids when they were younger in case they died. And so the Romans practiced adoption in order to bolster their family, to bring someone in that was good, that was showing good signs and would be a benefit. So much so that in all of the Roman emperors, and of course they knocked each other off a lot too, but there was only two emperors that actually were succeeded by their own sons. All the rest, if they were succeeded by sons, were adopted. And so this is this Roman understanding of adoption that the Galatians would have understood as Paul says you were adopted. If you're adopted, any of the debts you had in your past life, any of those responsibilities you had to pay someone, all of that was gone. And if you started to grow and people saw value in you, they would come and say, I want you in my family, and you would be, particularly as a son, as an heir. And Paul is saying, God knows you. God knows what you're like. He knows you as an adult. He's seen you grow. He knows the debts that you've got. He knows the responsibilities you have. He's seen the things that you've done. He knows how incapable you are of living up to his law, and he's chosen you anyway. And he's made you a son to be adopted into his family. And again, without being sexist, the way these Galatian Roman citizens would have understood this, they mainly adopted almost exclusively males because they wanted that male to enjoy the heirship, the being an heir. They wanted him to enjoy that. So he's saying even to women, you're a son. You're a son of God. You're a son of the family that receives the full rights as heirs. And that creator-creation relationship that was broken has been restored now as a father-son relationship. And then he goes on. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. You were a slave before when you followed those elemental things. You had this basic understanding of stuff that led you down the wrong path. But you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you're his child, God has made you an heir. Again, this is a wonderful truth. We are incapable of living up to God's law, but God has done something. He's given us something we didn't have before. He's given us someone we didn't have before. He's given us his Spirit, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus to do all he could do, and he's poured his Spirit into our hearts. The Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. I won't go into all the detail of Abba, but you've heard this before, many of you, how God had prayed in his prayer as an example and said, Abba, Father. It's an Aramaic and a Greek term. It's trying to get past the formality sometimes we have in our thinking of God. It's almost saying, it's two languages. It's like saying bonjour, hello, Abba, Father. The familiarity, but also the respect that we give to God. And that's what we can call God now, because the Spirit of God has been poured into our hearts. God chose you to be on the level of a son, a full heir. He knows what you're like, but he's chosen you anyway. I'm going to say this in a couple of weeks' time in a sermon I'm working on, but many of you, you've never known that in life. You've never been chosen first for the first team. You were never chosen for that part. You were never chosen for that role. You have been overlooked for this, that, and the other thing. But God chooses you to be his son and full heir. And you don't have to get your approval from other people. You don't have to get your approval by looking left and right and back and forward. You've got your approval from God. Let me ask that question. I think it's in your notes. What if that concept went from being something that was just on paper to something in your head and your heart? What if you could see that? It wasn't just a theoretical concept. It wasn't just an elemental thing. But you actually believed that. That you lived like that. That you didn't look around anymore for your acceptance and approval from anyone else but God. What if you could live like that? How different would your life be? When I was working on this, I found this little thing. God's something with me, God's not something with me. And the words done and fine. And you've got to put one of those words one place and one in another. What would you do if you could do that? If you had done there and fine there? Well, so often what we do is put fine there. God's not fine with me. There's things I've done and God's done with me. But what if you could swap them round? What if you just changed it? Instead, it would say, you know what? God's fine with me. But God's not done with me. What if that was the way that you lived? And you know God has accepted you. You know the stuff. You know how you don't live up to God's law. You know how you failed. But at the same time, you know God's not done with you. God loves you enough to accept you as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you the way you are, so He'll accept you. You don't have to look around for your approval anymore, but you can go forward. You can improve. You have something you didn't have before. You've got God's Spirit in you to empower you, to strengthen you, to give you a resolve you didn't have before, to resist temptation that you didn't have before you're a Christian, to just go forward in a way that you've never known. What happens if we could live like that? Life would be so different. Again, a question. What if we took our cues from the one who loves us, the one who made us, and the one who redeems us? What if we're always looking to God for our cues? Not the people around us, not the people that we look to. There may be some good advice in there, but what if we're always looking to God for our cues? What if that was the elemental things that we built our life upon? Not a different understanding of life, not a basic things that can lead us into slavery, but what if we took our cues from God? How much different would life be for you then? What if you didn't have to always be looking left, looking right, looking back, looking forward for your approval, and you just got your approval from God, the one who brought you back, even though He was yours to start with? Life would be so different. Life would be so different. We looked at Solomon last week in Ecclesiastes, and again, a proverb of Solomon. He says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." If you're always looking to someone else, if you're envious of them because of what they have, the life is zapped out of you. Envy rots the bones. And I just urge you as we close to not fall into the trap of comparison. We're going to build from this sort of stuff onward as we go next week. So look at counterculture, how often we are just doing what everyone else does, but then we're getting what everyone else gets. And it's usually in trouble, and we've got to live differently. God wants us to live differently. God is always showing us examples through the Old and the New Testament of people who've lived counterculturally, who've lived different to the culture. And I urge you with this, not to live like everyone else. Don't fall into that comparison trap. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful truth of your word. Thank you that we don't have to be looking left and right and back and forward to other people for our approval, but we can look to you. And Lord, just thank you so much that you have chosen us. You have redeemed us. You've adopted us as full sons into the full heirship of your family. And Lord, I pray it would revolutionize our lives to live like that, that we live differently because of what we know, because of what we understand. Lord, empower your Spirit in us to give us the resources we didn't have before. We know what it's like to fail, but thank you that the Spirit that empowered your Son is also the Spirit that lives in us. So teach us how to live like this, to live differently, to live counterculturally, not like everyone else does, not making the same mistakes that they do, but getting those elemental basics of our faith right, not ones that lead us into slavery, but ones that speak of the truth of your love. Thank you so much for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.